It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is designed to help you shift gears into strict academic discipline, rebound if necessary, check your problems at the door, all that is necessary for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us the privilege of gathering here and the opportunity to learn more about your word and your perfect plan. The end result is that with your divine thought within our souls, we are enabled to execute the Christian way of life in such a fashion that Jesus Christ is glorified. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would motivate and guide us in our studies so that that objective might be more rapidly fulfilled. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are still in the introductory phase of our entry to the book of Joshua, and we have noted a couple of things already. First of all, we noted the typology that is found in the Pentateuch, and some of these illustrations, typological concepts, will be found in Joshua. We've noted Joshua the man, and tonight we take up the subject of Joshua the book. Before time caught us, and we did have to hurry a bit in closing on Tuesday evening, we noted a fourfold message found in the book of Joshua, and I would like to quickly review those for you. First of all, the book of Joshua is going to teach us the concept of God's faithfulness. God is faithful even when we are faithless. And when we are faithless, it never hinders God's faithfulness towards us, and that is a way of recognizing His grace policy. We deserve nothing. God still provides for us under His plan of grace. And this is even recognized at the moment of our entry into the royal family. When we express faith alone in Christ alone, God is faithful to save us because of this faith. If we should subsequently denounce Christ, reject our salvation, claim we have no eternal life, and therefore in many ways say no to the entire idea of Christianity, this matters not to God. Once He has committed to us, then whatever we do becomes inconsequential. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, He, meaning God, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And this verse documents and amplifies the principle, once saved, always saved. The second message of the book that we noted is that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. In other words, once you become a member of God's family and you enter into His plan, then God provides for us a tremendous amount of grace provisions. But we cannot activate those things unless we accept them by faith. For example, if you do not believe that the Holy Spirit will teach you divine thought, if you do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, if you do not understand that the local church is the classroom for Christianity, if you do not appreciate the communication gifts supplied by the Holy Spirit to some, if you therefore don't understand this method, process, and procedure by which God communicates to us as believers, then you cannot grow in grace. You have to have faith in this system and believe that it works, and therefore utilize all of the assets which are pertinent. Therefore, faith becomes very important, a belief that all of these things are true, that they are real, that they may be accessed and activated, and that all that is required on your part is to believe it and then act on it. 1 John 4:4 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Victory is found in faith. And in the angelic conflict, if we're going to be winners, The only way you can be victorious in the invisible war is to have faith in the Word of God, faith in the plan of God, faith in the Trinity to do all of the things they have promised to do. And the concept of believing the Word undergirds the study of Joshua. These people believe the Word and they move forward based solely upon their faith in that idea. You can learn principles from the Word of God and get that information in your soul. But under pressure, if you do not have the wherewithal volitionally to take that information and rely upon it, take that information and be willing to trust it, then you will not make application of these concepts to your life, and thus you cannot be victorious. So we're going to see the underlying principle of Joshua is have strength and good courage. Have confidence in the Word of God, and with that information, trust it, believe it, and apply it by faith. That's called having good courage. Courage toward life and circumstances is born out of confidence in God and His Word. And that's the second principle we'll learn. Number three, divine essence can never coexist with sin. One of the things that you're going to have to deal with as we study the Canaan campaign is that God is very, very intolerant of idolatry. And He will stomach it for a while, but He will not endure it forever. And those who refuse His grace, refuse opportunities to leave their heathen environments when a better course has been offered, He has no compunction to eliminate these individuals from history in order to protect those who have chosen to follow Him. The people of the area of Canaan, a large number of Hamitic first cousins, had almost 500 years to orient to the plan of God and refused to do so, opting for very gross and perverted idolatrous worship and associated practices. And so we're going to have to run across a passage where God says to Joshua, when you go into the land, eliminate everybody. And we are going to have to manage that. You can't get all high and mighty in this prissy, sissified 1990s America and say, well, what a horrible thing to do. Imagine this very mean and ugly and rude kind of a God. And you get all puffed up and proud about the fact that you would never hurt even a little ant. And I'm afraid that you don't understand freedom. For example, people are very much willing to tolerate almost any concept or idea today. There's a lot of political correctness around that seems to frown upon everything that does not line up with their self-righteous correctness. Let's take an example. Let's take the example of anti-Semitism. That certainly should be, and I believe that it is, politically incorrect. Political incorrectness sometimes in our weird and wacky time can be correct. It is politically incorrect. It is rude. It is theologically wrong to be anti-Semitic. And so people are willing to verbalize their opposition to this anti-Semitic concept. They are willing to denounce those who practice any kind of anti-Semitic verbiage or action, and rightly so. But what happens when the anti-Semites take up arms? Do we now have no opposition to the problem? If they take up arms, do we become passive toward this particular problem? Are we then willing to say, well, okay, this is diversity, for we would never take up arms against any fellow human being, no matter who they decided to eliminate from history? I'm telling you that in World War II, there was a crowd of anti-Semites who did finally and ultimately determine to take up arms. And when they took up arms, they decided that not only would they eliminate the Jew from history, they would eliminate anyone who didn't agree. And that was Nazism led by Adolf Hitler, who was, in my view, demon-possessed. Anti-Semitism always hangs around that crowd. And ultimately, he challenged the freedom of Western Europe, Southern Europe, the Mediterranean area, not to mention England and, by application, the United States of America. And so there was a righteous war called World War II, where we felt justified in taking up arms against an evil that was so heinous that it had to be eliminated before it destroyed righteous people and before it destroyed God's chosen people. There comes a time in the devil's world, there comes a time in this fallen environment where good men must take up arms in order to eliminate evil, whereby if they had not done so, evil would triumph. And we will see that in Joshua. And so divine essence, it must be learned, can never coexist with sin. The emphasis in Joshua is the sin of the Canaanites. They were so degenerate that God had to remove them from the earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. This was an expression of divine love toward those who loved Him. God loves those who love Him so much that He is willing to eliminate evil from history, if necessary, in order to protect those people. Now, we should note in documenting this, Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 20, 17, this is a quote from the Lord, "You shall utterly destroy them." What's the target here? In context, Moses and Joshua are being told that when they take the land, that they must destroy the enemy. And the enemies are now identified. They are Hamitic first cousins called Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God commands you. Why do we do this? Answer in verse 18. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things. Their detestable things were gross idolatry, worshiping of idols, and with the worshiping of idols, some very low and degraded rituals that involved types of activities that I guess we could quote Moses and say they were constantly standing up to play. If you look, the old sin nature is low. The old sin nature is led by lust patterns. When lust emerges, temptation is right behind. If there's nothing to override the temptation, no norm or standard, no scale of values, no concepts of right and wrong, the old sin nature is so powerful that you can rationalize participation in things that would embarrass hell. The only thing that lifts us above the mundane is the Word of God. Concepts of biblical right and wrong. Concepts that tell us you may do that, but you may not do this. Therefore, self-regulation emerges over a period of time under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how people become individuals of integrity. And without the Word of God, without establishment viewpoint, we all are lower than dirt. And therefore, there must be some regulation, there must be some control. And I will assure you that without the Word of God in your soul, you would be right out there with people right now that you would snicker at for the things that they're doing. Oh, I don't do those kinds of things. Well, why not? You would be doing them if you didn't have an internal governing system that didn't permit you to do it. And therefore, we're no better than the next guy. The only thing that gives us a shot at any kind of integrity is that we have the good sense and the grace of God available to inculcate within our souls a system of thinking that elevates us above the normal. Now, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things is the motivation God has in eliminating these people. I want you to go into a piece of real estate called Canaan. But Canaan is populated by all of these very sinful, idol-worshipping, sex-perverted Hamitics. Now, that's who populates the land. Now, there are a lot of lowlifes around the world. I mean, just complete degenerate people. Nations are filled with them. Why? These people can be very lascivious. We could point out a few of those. But they also could be very self-righteous, very ascetic. And there's one particular nation, for example, that will absolutely have no compunction about murdering you if you're found with a Bible on your person. But they would not for a minute hurt a cow. A cow is lifted up to some high plane where you can't hurt a cow, but you can execute a fellow human being if they're found with a Bible on them. So we have these horrendous ideas around the world that rob people of their freedom. And I'm telling you that Canaan was filled with some very licentious Hamitics, and they had been at what they're doing. They had been perfecting their lifestyle. They had become very, very good at their degeneracy, and they had been at it for about 400 plus years. So there's a chance, though, how many generations involved in this? You've got fourth generation curse that's gone way beyond four generations. So by the time Joshua enters the land, he's dealing with a people who have passed the point of no return, and justice has to come down on them because God's chosen people are coming in and they can't coexist. Can't coexist. These people have to go. I want you to be here. I want these people to leave. If they don't leave, eliminate them. Because you can't coexist. And so the reason, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, and so that you would sin against the Lord your God, if you should follow suit. The fourth concept that is obvious in Joshua are principles of typology. We have noted this aspect of the book, but remind you that the military warfare in Joshua is analogous to the spiritual warfare we've noted briefly in Ephesians 6, and we'll note in the future in great detail. We're going to have to learn how to use our faith, and therefore we have to dress up our souls as a Roman soldier. And so we will study the faith rest drill, and we will study the entire passage in Ephesians 6 that tells us how to fight the invisible war. Point two, because the issue of faith application to life is one of the major themes of the book of Joshua, we will now pause to observe our first lesson on the subject of faith. We're going to go back to the second message of the book. I'll repeat it. The believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. And the passage we want to exegete is 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. That'll be three verses, and we'll give it the usual treatment in exegesis, coming up with corrected translations, amplifying the concept of faith. Now, verse 4 in 1 John 5 begins with the causal conjunction hoti plus the perfect passive participle of the verb ganao. So we have hoti, H-O-T-I, and then ganao, G-E-N-N-A-O, ganao. And that is translated because anyone who has been born. See, hoti is causal, so that's your because. And then we have the perfect passive participle of ganao, anyone who has been born. So ganao, that's your vocabulary word for born. Now this has to do with the spiritual birth of the individual at faith alone in Christ alone. Now please remember that the Apostle John writes the epistle of 1 John. He also was the writer of the Gospel of John. And you can see this word also used back in John chapter 3, verse 3, by our Lord, who is quoted by the apostle. And here are two words that are used there. Ganao plus anothen. G-E-N-N-A-O, the same word we just saw in 1 John 5, 4. G-E-N-N-A-O plus A-N-O-T-H-E-N. And that translated means, literally, born from above, but is translated born again. Now, there's a lot of heat that comes down today on people who claim they're born again. Unfortunately, it appears that the fundies can take a very legitimate biblical term and have everyone in the world turn against us because they overuse it or something. I've never quite understood it. I've always felt like that we were fundamentalists here. What is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is a Protestant church that subscribes to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith as revealed in the Word of God. But fundamentalist has now taken on sort of a tawdry hue because of misapplication and misuse. So it's very hard to describe what we do here without being identified with others with whom we don't even agree. So you just have to take it as it is and figure it out on your own, I guess. But this term, born again, has received a lot of criticism. Well, why? It's right smack dab here in the middle of the Word of God. It's used by our Lord Jesus Christ as He converses with Nicodemus. And the words are clearly there, ganao anothen, born again. What is He talking about? He's telling Nicodemus, you were born physically, but you have to be born again, Nicodemus. You have to have a spiritual birth. There has to be another beginning. There has to be a point in your life where you take on a spiritual aspect to your life. The physical life is one thing, the spiritual life is another. And so you have to be born again. And when is this new birth? The new birth occurs at the moment you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you believe in Christ, you shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That is the new birth. That's being born again. And that means that you have an eternal future. You have the guarantee of a resurrection body. You're in the royal family of God. And you have all of these spiritual assets which are required for spiritual growth, service to God, and service to God through our function with our fellow man, the priesthood ambassadorship functions. That is what is being spoken of here in 1 John 5:4. Because anyone who has been born, and that birth there, ganao, refers to the second birth or the spiritual birth. So point one, the birth here is the spiritual birth, which occurs at the moment of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Ganao is a perfect tense. The perfect tense is the tense of completed action. It takes the progress of an act to the point of completion, where it is there maintained as a finished result. When you are born again, that is a process that takes microseconds, and when completed, is a finished result. Now, the various uses of this perfect tense emphasize either the completed action or the finished result. So in this context, ganao is employed as an intensive perfect. And the intensive perfect emphasizes the existing result. And what is the existing result? Those who have been born from God exist in an eternal status as God's children. You are now in the royal family. That is the existing result of your faith in Christ. It is the existing result of your spiritual birth. You now function and exist in an eternal status as God's child. This then is a statement of eternal security. You do not lose your salvation regardless of what you do. Anyone who had been born from God in the past, with the result that they remain born from God forever. That's the concept we see here in this intensive perfect. The passive voice, the believer receives the action of spiritual birth at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The passive voice in the Greek is often called the voice of grace. We make some decisions, but the action, we receive the action of that decision. Our decision is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is our Savior, that He died on the cross for our sins. As a result of having believed these things, then other things occur to us. And what occurs to us, we receive the action of salvation. God saves our souls. We have nothing to do with it. And this has to be stressed constantly, that even your faith in Christ is not what saves you. Your faith in Christ enables the Holy Spirit to save you. It is God who saves you. You have nothing to do with it. And we've exegeted Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it's very clear in the exegesis that our salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not from works, lest any man should boast. So even your faith in Christ is not enough to complete the transaction. Your faith enables God to say, okay, I save your soul. I have talked on occasion in the past with Rick Hughes, probably the best evangelist in the world, and Rick tells me that he's never saved anybody. And when he first said that to me, I was a little bit shocked by it all until he quickly explained that the Holy Spirit's the one in the saving business. All the evangelist does is communicate the gospel. If people respond positively to that, then the Holy Spirit saves their soul. So we have the passive voice here. The believer receives the action of spiritual birth at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And this is a participle, circumstantial for having the means of being victorious over the cosmic system. When you believe in Christ and become a member of the royal family, when you have this environment that is brought about by that second birth, then you have the means to be victorious over the cosmic system. It doesn't mean you will be, but it means you have the equal privilege and the equal opportunity to be victorious in the devil's world. You have all you need. The only thing that is required of you is positive volition. And so the cosmic system must be studied. We studied it in excruciating detail several years ago. We're not going to look at it in great detail, but you must be reminded of it. And in lessons probably coming up on Sunday, we will note that. We will also note that the means to be victorious over the cosmic system is found in the divine power system. And so we will have to review the divine power system and its eight gates of function in order that you would be familiar with that. We've studied it all in the past and we'll simply review it this trip through. But there are several updates, refinements, alterations and changes that have occurred over the years, and you will be interested to make corrections and notes that you might have on hand. Now, at the moment of salvation, we experience victory over the cosmic system. That victory is over the fact that our old sin nature is dead. There's been victory over the sinful nature. There's victory over the cosmic system, and that we have all of these assets which are necessary to subdue it, to have victory over it. But that victory is never, it never becomes a reality until we utilize these assets. And so the victory that is in view here is stated next by the present active indicative of the verb nikao. N-I-K-A-O. It means to be a victor, to prevail, to defeat, to overcome, and to be a winner. Now, all of you are familiar with a very popular brand of shoe called Nike. That's the way they pronounce it, N-I-K-E. But in the Greek, it looks like this. And this is an I, and it gets sort of a short E sound. It's accented Nike. This is an eta, not an epsilon, so it's pronounced like an English A. Nike is the word. So not Nike, it's Nike. And Nike, by the way, is a Greek goddess of victory, whatever that means. The Romans called her Victoria, but the Greeks called her Nike, and that's your mythological lesson for the night. But our word here comes from Nike. It is nikao, N-I-K-A-O, and this is the verb form, to be a victor, to prevail, to defeat, to overcome, to be a winner. So we have here a customary present tense. This denotes what habitually occurs. It's habitual. Every time someone believes in Christ, they are instantly victorious over the cosmic system. It is a strategic victory in the invisible war. Every time a person believes in Christ, they join the Lord's army and they are set free from Satan's army. So it denotes what habitually occurs, and this does not indicate habitual action on the part of the believer, by the way, but rather on the part of God. God always does this. Every time you believe in Christ, He makes you victorious over the cosmic system. He pulls you out of Cosmos Diabolicus and puts you into His family. You have poletuma privileges in the heavenly community. You are an alien here now. Therefore, you're given tremendous amount of assets in order to fight the invisible war. God does this for us, and He does it habitually. But of our salvation. You don't have to earn it or work for it. You have to wait until you have spiritual growth. You don't have to hang around until you get a rosy glow. The moment you're saved, all of these things come to you. Now, when we believe in Christ, the existing result then is eternal security, and we thus become victorious over the cosmic system. And this is true because that is what habitually occurs as a part of our eternal salvation. The active voice of Nikao, the believer, produces the action of the verb by his presence in the divine power system. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of this victory. Over what the believer is victorious is stated next by the accusative singular, direct object from the noun cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Translated world. But in Scripture, cosmos always refers to the fallen world system of Satan. On rare occasions, it simply refers to the planet, but when it's referring to theological issues, it always is negative. It always references the evil plan of Satan. Cosmos diabolicus. In other words, the devil's world, the cosmic system. And at this point, John chooses to emphasize the initial victory won by the believer in this invisible war. And this is introduced by a connective kai. K-A-I. This is followed by the pronoun houtos. H-O-U-T-O-S. Kai plus houtos, translated, and this. Then comes the verb, the present active indicative of I-M-I. That's the verb to be, E-I-M-I, translated is, followed by the nominative singular subject, Nike, N-I-K-E, victory. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory. The verb I-M-I, the verb to be, is a static present tense, a condition which perpetually exists. And what perpetually exists is what occurs at the moment of salvation, and that is our victory over the cosmic system. We have an active voice. The action is produced by any who chooses to place his personal faith and nothing else in Jesus Christ and no one else for salvation and eternal life. The action is produced by any who chooses to place his personal faith and nothing else in Jesus Christ and no one else for salvation and eternal life. And there is an indicative mood here. It is declarative. We have a statement of biblical and historical fact. Corrected translation, everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is that initial victory. Now, what the initial victory does is repeated. It has already been stated once by the present active indicative of the verb nikao, translated victorious over the cosmic system. Here, nikao is used again, but this time it is the aorist active participle. And again, that's N-I-K-A-O, nikao, which has been victorious. We have here the constative aorist, contemplates the action in its entirety, and gathers it into a single whole. In other words, the action occurred in its entirety at the moment of salvation. The constative aorist considers the entirety of the issue of salvation and views that as a completed process. The active voice, victory over the cosmic system, is produced by the believer's positive volition at salvation. Your salvation does depend on positive volition, but it's appropriated and executed by the Holy Spirit. The participle is circumstantial. It expresses an attendant circumstance, namely your positive volition. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system. And what is this thing which wins the initial victory? First of all, we have the genitive of possession from the personal pronoun ego. E-G-O. Ego, translated our, there's your pronoun, followed by a noun which is opposite to the word victory. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis, translated faith. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, namely our faith. Faith is the victory. I think we even have a hymn that says that. So pistis means faith. And it is opposite, that we will study this word, A-P-P-O-S-I-T-E. Pistis is opposite to the word victory, nike. Faith is pistis, the thing that wins the victory over the cosmic system. And the initial victory is the faith we express in Jesus Christ for both our salvation and our eternal life. Now, Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary defines opposite as follows. Opposite means to put side by side, something that is fitting, appropriate, pertinent, and relevant. Opposition is a grammatical construction which places a word or an expression beside another so that the second explains the first. Faith explains the victory. They are in opposition. Not O, but A here. A-P-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. In opposition. They are in agreement. They walk side by side. They are relevant to each other. And in the grammatical construction, it places a word beside another so that the second explains the first. What is this victory? The victory is faith. So the two things which are opposite are the words victory and faith, and this is the victory, namely our faith. One more time, corrected translation. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. Now, under subpoint A here, I want to give you principles from 1 John 5, verse 4. This will be quite involved. This is where we get involved in a brief review of the cosmic system as well as the divine power system. So this is to bring into view several of the concepts that undergird verse 4. Point 1. The initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the point of salvation. You are enslaved to your own body. You are an agent of Satan. And you are controlled by your sinful nature. The lust patterns, the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, that's your life. And you don't have any victory over that until you believe in Christ. Now, this should give you a clue on how to manage people in your life. You're mandated to have unconditional love toward others. But now, if these other people don't line up with your way of thinking, you're thinking, I don't have to unconditionally love them. Well, why would you unconditionally love someone, have the tendency to, just automatically to unconditionally love someone that agreed with you, had the same norms and standards? I mean, this is a motivation for what in the human life we would call personal love. You can develop a personal love for people who agree with you. Well, what about unconditional love? That's designed not for people who agree with you in the human realm. It's designed for people that you don't get along with. And then you move into biblical mandates and you find out this is a major biblical problem-solving device. Unconditional love for your fellow man, which implies that the virtue is found in the subject, not the object. So the object can be a low life, can disagree, can be way out in left field, can have crazy and weird ideas, but you are able to get along with these people. And therefore, there's an initial victory which occurs for you at the moment of salvation in that you have the capability and the power and the assets to pull that kind of thing off. Otherwise, you do not. So when you view other people, remember this. If they are unbelievers, they do not have a prayer in living up to your norms and standards. They're not going to do it because they can't do it. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to go to war with them? It's a war they can't win. It's a war they can't fight. The only thing they can do is draw from their inventory of ideas, which are circulating through the arrogance complex and the hatred complex. They're going to strike out at you. They're going to project. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to do everything they can think of in order to look better than they do presently. They have to defend their inventory. It's the only one they've got. So when we deal with other people who are unbelievers, we're dealing with people who are handicapped in their ability to resolve issues in life. It's just the way it is. And so you either leave them alone or do something that will lead them to the solution, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to have that kind of attitude, to be willing to have a relaxed mental attitude around people who are spiritually deformed. It's true. Think of it this way. If you were to enter a room and there was someone there who was mentally impaired in some way, due to a disease or some congenital problem, some accident, they are mentally less endowed than the rest of the people in the room. You have great compassion for that individual. You cut those individuals slack. If they have rude manners, knock things off the table, speak out of turn, you ignore that. Why? Because you fully understand that they're mentally impaired in some way. And you cut them all of this slack. Well, when you're dealing with a person who is an unbeliever, they are spiritually impaired. They cannot conduct themselves in the same fashion that you do. They're not capable of doing it. They don't have the assets. They are impaired. So you have the victory through faith in Christ, and that becomes the issue for them. Now, point two, at this moment, at the moment of salvation, the believer enters into the operational divine power system and thus wins the initial victory over the cosmic system. There is a divine power system, has eight gates, and we'll review those shortly. We'll explain the gate concept. But in here you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in here you have assets which become functional. And under the Spirit's power, then you can function at these several gates here. So that you enter into this system at the moment of salvation and stay there maybe 3 or 4 minutes before you commit your next sin and then stay out for 3 or 4 years, a decade, or whatever it happens to be. For me, it was, 15 years, I guess, more. I was saved maybe around 10 or so, and I never got the filling of the Spirit again until about age 30. Man showed up and taught the filling of the Holy Spirit, basic problem-solving device, first gate and all of that. Here's what you do to have a spiritual life. Oh, a spiritual life. I never thought of that. Confess your sins. He's righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. We're mandated to do that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an imperative move. And if it's an imperative mood, we're told to do it. Obviously, there's something we can do in order to achieve that. It's called confession alone to God alone. And if we have to do that, then it means sometimes we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So then we have to do research to find out how that occurs. How is it you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, you find out that God separates His fellowship from us when we put sin first in our life. Therefore, when we commit sin, which is a violation of divine mandates, we break our fellowship. We're out of fellowship. That's what we used to call it. How do you get back in fellowship? Confession alone to God alone. What happens when you confess your sins to God? You get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you resume status quo spirituality. At that time, the assets become functional again. Now you can have a Christian walk. Now you can learn Bible doctrine. Now you can make application under pressure. Now you can use the problem-solving devices. You sin, all of that's neutralized. You have to start all over. But it's interesting and important to know all of this. And if you don't know it, your life is lived in status quo neutrality and carnality. And although a believer, you make no progress and you're neutralized in the angelic conflict. The operational divine power system is the environment for the advance. And the initial victory is what places us in that system. Point three. This new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. That's the on-off switch. The new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit and maintained by the believer's faith in God's plan as it is revealed through doctrine. When you become disinterested, when doctrine becomes second place or less on your order of priorities, then the next time you sin, you're out of there. There are too many distractions in life in order for you to recover. So this new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the omnipotence is available to you through confession alone to God alone, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is the result. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. Execution of the Christian way of life, however, is dependent upon an inventory of ideas found in the Word of God, taught by the Holy Spirit, and retained in your soul for application under pressure. If you choose to follow that path, wheel tracks of righteousness, then what you have is the execution of God's plan by means of faith. You have faith in the Word as it is revealed to you, and you have no compunction to steering left or right. It's straight ahead for you in wheel tracks of righteousness. So the new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit and maintained by the believer's faith in God's plan as it is revealed through doctrine. Point four, the divine power system is made up of eight categories of spiritual function, which we refer to as gates. G-A-T-E-S. Five. Since the brain works like a computer, and the soul is its central processing unit empowered by the Holy Spirit, we use this technical computer term to describe the function of this system. Since the brain works like a computer and the soul is its central processing unit empowered by the Holy Spirit, we use this technical computer term to describe the function of this system. Point six, in a computer, gates are combined to form combinational circuits or sequential circuits. In a computer, gates are combined to form combinational circuits or sequential circuits. The soul is capable of utilizing stored doctrinal data either in combination or in sequence. You can use what you know in combination with other things that you know, or you can use it in sequence. Now, we're going to label all of these gates here as an asset in this divine power system. There are going to be eight of them. And in these eight gates, we're going to note that these things can be linked up, all of them functioning simultaneously. Now, there was a fellow, I don't really know this for sure, but seems like it was a fellow named Ford. Could have been another guy, but certainly it was Ford who capitalized on this without question. Got involved in dealing with eight-cylinder engines. And I don't understand engines. I understand cranking a car and turning cars off. That's my technical knowledge of a car. But I do understand that you have 8 cylinders and really good cars, not these little squatty deals look like little kiddie cars, but a real American car has 8 cylinders. And when a real American car cranks up, all 8 of these things fire sequentially or in some kind of random pattern that keeps these cylinders moving up and down, all 8 of them. And when they work in a proper fashion, an 8-cylinder automobile can be put anywhere you need it on a freeway. You can just put that thing exactly where you want it. 8 cylinders functioning in unison in this type of sequence that's been designed. Now, that's the way the divine power system is. When you have all 8 cylinders of this thing functioning simultaneously, there is a combinational kind of circuit going on. You can take gates 1 and link it up with gate 8 and all the rest of them in between. Or you can just, the main thing for you at the moment might be the power gate, just getting the filling of the Holy Spirit back. And if you can get filled with the Holy Spirit, you've been out so long, you need to sort of start over with the basics. So you start concentrating on basic doctrines. And so you go sequentially from 1 to 2 and hang around here for a while. But it'll be a while before you restructure your inventory so that this machine can work with all 8 cylinders simultaneously. So it can work either way, sequentially or in a combinational circuit. So this concept will become clearer after we define the 8 gates of this divine power system. And I guess with the time we have left, we can fire off a gate or two. Let's start with A, gate 1, the power gate. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, God never gives us a command that we can't fulfill. But the interesting thing is that in Ephesians 5:18, we're not told how to get the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're just told to do it. Now, so many people want there to be a verse or maybe a passage. Sometimes they cut you a slack and give you a passage. You can use 3 or 4 verses, but they have to be in a row. And they say to you, find me the verse or the passage that says all of this. And the idea that theology is very technical, it involves the thinking of God and the fact that He challenges us to think. Study the Word of God. Hear a little, there a little. Hear a line, there a line. Put all of this together. Build a system of thought. Get a doctrine down and then get another one down and see if adding the two together doesn't make a light shine somewhere about a third thing. Develop these constellations and have all of this interconnecting going on in your neural network so that you have a thing called spiritual growth. So that you get down below the surface of what it says in one given verse in the King James English. Get down underneath this thing, comparing Scripture with Scripture, learn a little doctrine, compare doctrine with doctrine, and come up with some concepts which are theological and important in your spiritual life. Therefore, if we're mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't tell us in that verse how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're not to throw our hands up in frustration and say, it's not all in Ephesians 5:18, so I'm going to ignore it. One day, you're going to come across the concept that God cannot have fellowship with those who are sinful. For Paul teaches the concept in 1 Corinthians, early chapters of 1 Corinthians. He teaches the concept of carnality, and you're separated from God, and sin is ruling your life. And the word sarx is used constantly to reveal the idea that you're separated from God, no fellowship, because you permit your sinful nature to call the shots. You're in the midst of a menage a trois. That's what's going on. And you find out later on as you come across 1 John 1:9 how to correct that problem. All of the sins associated with all of this carnality can be confessed to the throne room of God, and He will forgive you of those post-salvation sins. And you then discover in context of 1 John chapter 1 that there is a debate going on between light and darkness. Light is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Darkness is carnality. And you are in the light when you confess your sins. He who is in darkness cannot see the light. You have all of that in 1 John chapter 1. So you pull all of these things together and suddenly it dawns on you, here's the system. we can be either in status quo carnality or status quo spirituality. The thing that puts us in carnal status is sin. The thing that removes us from that environment and puts us back in status quo spirituality is confession alone to God alone. And the power gate, therefore, is in response to the mandate in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity provides the power source for this system. And without that power source, the system is not functional. You can buy a brand new TV, one of these great big widescreen models with it has a remote control deal as big as this Bible here, buttons all over it, and the guy can come in, you can do it, anybody, haul that thing in and put it in your little sound room, and you can sit there with your remote control and you can punch every button on there and nothing will happen if you have not plugged it in. And you can know all of these gates, you can know all of these problem-solving devices, have everything down in your little academic area. But if you do not fulfill the mandate of Ephesians 5:18, if you don't plug that system in, it is not going to work. And therefore, rebound again becomes a very, very critical concept and doctrine in the Christian way of life. The third person of the Trinity provides the power source for this system. This forms the status quo of spirituality, which is lost through sin, producing status quo carnality. The third person of the Trinity provides the power source for the system. This forms the status quo of spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is lost through sin, producing status quo carnality. This is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This carnality is overcome and spirituality is restored by the confession of sin, or if you prefer, rebound adjustment, which is taught in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, we don't have time to go into the second gate, so I'll take a moment to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and note that passage for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. I'm not talking to men filled with the Holy Spirit here, but as to men of flesh, sarks, controlled by their sinful nature, babies in Christ. Babies because they can't grow spiritually because of status quo carnality. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink. I taught you the basics. I did not give you solid food. You'd have choked on it. For you were not yet able to receive it. Not enough spiritual growth. You teach basics first, rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill, basic problem solving devices. You learn these things first, then you move on to something bigger and better. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. Why? Continued carnality. And he explains it in verse 3. For you are still fleshly, you're still in status quo carnality. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, concepts born in the arrogance complex. There is strife among the brethren. There's jealousy. Therefore, there's a lot of hatred probably going on as well. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not in carnality? And therefore, are you not walking as mere men? Are you not imitating the unbeliever? Now, there's the problem when you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this carnality is overcome and spirituality is restored by the confession of sin or rebound adjustment as taught in 1 John 1:9. That's gate one. That's the power gate. We've got it up and running and we'll see what the other gates are on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the concepts which are available to us within it, informing us of the ways by which we may execute your perfect plan in order to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.